From the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at your word, as we particularly focus in here on verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 1, the incredibly good news of Christ defeating the grave, resurrection. O Lord, Holy Spirit, give us the eyes to see, the faith to believe. Holy Spirit, I seek the unction of your Spirit to proclaim these wondrous truths in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Easter morning, we celebrate one of the greatest of three events in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Of these three greatest events in all of human history, well, first of all, is Christmas. God, in profound love and compassion, came down from heaven to earth, taking on our humanity that he might save us. So Christmas is the first of the greatest events in history. Then the second of the greatest events in history, well, can you guess what that is? Good Friday. When Christ, again, out of a profound love and compassion, offered himself up on the cross to save us from our sins and reconcile us to our Creator, to God. And then, of course, the third and greatest, most significant event in all of history is, of course, Easter. But why is Easter? Why is Jesus' resurrection from the grave of such momentous significance that it even impacts history itself, the very history of the universe? Let me put it to you this way. I once had a professor who one day made the point that we are all dying. Now, I didn't care to hear that news. He pointed out that from the day that we're born, we're on a journey towards the grave. And I remember that day so well because I didn't want to hear it. I didn't want to have to acknowledge it or admit to it. But truth be admitted, I still don't want to hear it. I still don't want to acknowledge it. I still don't want to admit the whole thing. But it's reality. And we need to face up to it. So with this in mind, that we're all going to die one day, from the moment we're born, we're headed straight to the grave, with God's blessings in between, can you begin to grasp why then Easter is one of the three greatest events in all of the history of the world? If you look right here in our text for this morning, Romans chapter 1, zero in on verse 4, you'll discover the announcement of the greatest of good news when Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection from the dead, from the grave. You see, Jesus Christ defeated our great enemy of death. He went to the cross and then he went into the grave and there he fought death. And he rose victorious to newness of life. In fact, everlasting, never to die again, life. That's why Easter is one of the greatest events ever in the history of the universe. And in this great event of cosmic significance, we find hope. For all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, they too will rise from the grave to everlasting, never to age, never to die, never to go weak or tired or ill, life. So let's look here a little bit at Romans 1 verses 3 and 4, where we encounter this incredibly good news of Easter. Paul writes, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let's begin with verse 3. And I'd like you to notice those first three words there in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning His Son. Now, this is in fact, those words concerning His Son is in fact a reference to Christ's deity. In fact, it's a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity. These words are referring to the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. That's what Paul has in mind here. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. Paul is speaking here of someone who is absolutely mind-boggling. He is speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. He existed from even before the creation of the universe. Christ has always existed. There never was a time when Christ did not exist, for after all, Christ is God. But then something startling occurred in history. Look at the rest of verse 3. Who was descended from David according to the flesh. Please understand, the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ, in incredible love and compassion for our sakes, came down from heaven, took on our human nature, and became one of us. And in fact, He can trace His human genealogy, His lineage, all the way back to King David. The Apostle Paul describes the coming to earth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in this way. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Apostle Paul brings out some of the implications of Christ's incarnation. When Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians verses 8 and 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. The King of everlasting glory and might, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth and became poor, so that we might become rich. This is the Savior who, for your sake, and without giving up His divine nature, added to Himself our human nature, taking on our human flesh, so that He might save us from our sins and defeat death. Now, what we have to understand here is that in verses 3 and 4, Paul is setting up a contrast between these two great truths. The two great truths between the first part of verse 3 and verse 4. The words of verse 4, where we see Paul says, was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. Those words there in verse 4 are meant to contrast that which took place at the resurrection with Christ's earthly life. Paul's setting up a contrast. The resurrection contrasted to Christ's earthly life. In Christ's earthly life, Jesus lived in tremendous humility. He lived in human weakness. And then those words in verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. They're meant to describe the change in position of Christ in regards to His humanity after His resurrection. You see, Jesus was born, he lived, he died in lowly humility, but then he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, now think about this for a moment. In Christ's resurrection, his humanity attained an exaltation never before known nor possible for a human being. You ever thought about that? He was, Christ in his humanity was declared to be the Son of God in power. So with this exaltation of Christ in mind, consider Jesus while he walked in the earth, because remember, we're drawing a contrast here. Consider Jesus Christ before this exaltation. Consider him while he walked on the earth. Jesus, as he walked on this earth, he was still the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing, eternal God. And yet, so many referred to him as good teacher or rabbi. They didn't see beyond that. Born in poverty, laid in a lowly manger, not born to parents of world-class power, he did not grow up in a palace, he never pushed his weight around. As Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7 describes his behavior when he was arrested and tried, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And even as Christ hung on that cruel cross there between those two criminals, and he did this in order to save us from God's wrath over our sin and rebellion, he did it to defeat death. Remember, we're contrasting his humiliation with his resurrection. Even as Christ went to that wicked cross and hung there, suffering, humiliated, during that entire time of false arrest, false trial, false accusations, wrongful crucifixion, people were cruelly denigrating him, mocking him, putting him down, tormenting him. All that time. Consider what is recorded here regarding his treatment in Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Luke tells us, when they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Think about that. The God of glory, the God of love, come to earth on a mercy mission, a mission of love, a mission to save us. What did they do? They nailed him to a cross and placed him between two criminals, numbering him amongst the wicked. That's what we're told they did to him. In verse 35 of Luke 23, we learn how he was mocked. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Mocking him, mocking the eternal God of glory. If only they had known, if only they had had the spiritual eyes to see who he really was, I suspect if they had been able to really see who Jesus was, who that man on the cross was, they would have shrieked in terror, in mortal fear over what they had just said. And I say this because it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then in verses 36 and 37 of Luke 23, we're further told, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And then as if all of that was not enough abuse. For a third time, Luke records then in verse 39, they mocked him again, this time blaspheming him for his seeming powerlessness. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So the picture of Christ in his humanity and as a descendant of David, in which he was made like one of us, is a picture of tremendous humility and sacrifice. And at least to the human eye, as Christ hung there on that cross between those two criminals, he really did appear to be powerless, impotent, defeated. Now, in all of this human weakness, don't lose sight that Jesus is both fully human and at the same time fully God. In reality, Jesus was not really weak. Rather, Jesus was glorious in his restraint. He was mighty in his self-control and strength. Rather than give in to the temptation, rather than give in to both what the Roman soldiers and the criminals mockingly challenged him to do, remember what they said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The temptation must have been fierce to do that, to come down off that cross. Rather than call upon legions of angels to fight off his enemies and rescue him, remember what Jesus said earlier, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send 12 legions of angels?" He had incredibly powerful supernatural beings at his command. But rather than zap his tormentors into oblivion, Jesus Christ allowed himself. In fact, he voluntarily allowed himself to be arrested, to be falsely accused, to be tried, and then nailed to that cross. Now, of course, all of this humility, all of this voluntary submission to suffering, all of this holding back of divine glory and divine power raises a gigantic question. Why? Why did the eternal Son of God come down from heaven to be born of Joseph and Mary, to be born as a descendant of David according to the flesh? Why did he become truly and fully man? Why did the eternal Son of God come down from heaven and place a veil over his deity to veil his glory and his power and allow himself to be hung there on an instrument of torture? Well, the answer can be found in Romans 3, chapter 23, where Paul tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what we earn for our sin and rebellion against God. So there it is. Christ came to earth and he died on the cross to solve the greatest of all problems that hang over our heads. We are all facing God's wrath due to our sin and rebellion. We're all living under the divine penalty of death because of our sin, because of our rebellion against a good and a holy God. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why all of the humbling and suffering and restraint and veiling of deity and dying on the cross? Why? Well, it was sheer divine strength and love and mercy and grace all acting together to save us from that which our sins really deserve. God's righteous wrath as evidenced in the sentence of death. And it was only when Christ's mighty work of saving us from judgment and from death, it was only when that work was totally and completely accomplished, even to the degree of Jesus remaining under death for 3 days, it was only then, it was only after Christ defeated the grave and rose victorious to everlasting life, it was only then that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. See, he had to complete the mission of love, of grace, of mercy, of salvation. He had to first complete that mission before he could rise in power and be declared to be the Son of God in power. This is what fallen humanity, which is under the power of death, In fact, this is what the entire cosmos, which is under a curse due to our sin, this is what we need more than absolutely anything else. We need the forgiveness of our sins. We need the hope of the resurrection of our bodies from the grave. We need the hope of life beyond the grave. We need the hope of everlasting and unending life. We need that. Again, please understand, the just penalty for our rebellion against our Maker, our Creator, is death. In His incredible goodness, God made us in His own image. He gave us life. Every good thing that we have is a gift from God. But what have we done in return? We've given Him back distrust, disobedience, rebellion. We turn our back on Him. Death really is what we deserve for such ingratitude. It is our just due. And as a result of God's judgment then, for our rebellion, for our ingratitude, death has held mankind in its unbreakable iron grip ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. The Puritan John Flavel wrote, "Death is a dreadful enemy. It defies all the sons and daughters of Adam. None dare approach this king of terrors but Christ. And He, by dying, went into the very den of this dragon and fought with it in the grave. In its own territory and dominion, He fought it, and He conquered." You see that? Christ went into the grave. He battled with death. And He rose victorious. As Peter declares in Acts 2, verse 24, "God raised Him up, freeing Him from the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by death." You can almost hear Jesus' tormentors mocking Him. "If You're the Son of God, come down from that cross." To which Jesus responds in John chapter 10, "I lay down My life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of My own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus wasn't going to be cowed. He wasn't going to submit to any sinner's will. He had His own will. He had His own purpose, and it was glorious. "Come down off that cross? No, Lord. Do something far, far greater, O Lord. Come out of that grave, having defeated our enemy of death." What did the angel say to the two Marys who went to Jesus' tomb? "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for He is risen. Come down off that cross." Jesus responds, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, he shall yet live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? Now, again, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul is building a contrast here. Remember, those first three words in verse 3 concerning His Son are a reference to Christ's deity. We are saved by Christ as God, and by Christ as man. He's two natures, one person. So those first three words concerning His Son is a reference to Christ's deity. The fact that Jesus Christ, He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, to the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. Praise be to God. As God, as deity, Christ has always possessed all power. As God, Christ does not need, as verse 4 states, Christ doesn't need to be declared the Son of God in power. As God, He doesn't need that. Okay? But then verse 4 is picking up on the second half of verse 3, which deals with Christ's humanity. See, the first part of verse 3 deals with Christ's deity, and then Paul shifts over to his humanity. Scripture's always talking about Christ in both ways. Christ is God and Christ is man, because he is both. So the second half of verse 3 deals with Christ's humanity. Verse 4 picks up on that. Verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh. He's a son of King David. Think about that. In other words, the declaration of Jesus to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, it's a reference to Christ's humanity as God incarnate. More specifically, verse 4 then is a reference to Christ as the kingly descendant of David. Think about that. That's incredible. The kingly descendant of David, it's a reference to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Messianic King. It is Christ in his incarnate Messianic kingly office. It is Christ not only in the fullness of his deity, but now also in the fullness of his risen, sin and death defeating humanity that he has been declared to be the Son of God in power. It's incredible. Humanity being declared, being exalted in this way. This then puts Jesus' declaration after he had risen from the grave in a whole new light. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, after he had been declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection, Jesus is able to stand there then, fully God, fully man, and say, all authority in heaven and on earth, it's mine. See, the exalted God-man. This is utterly mind-boggling. The risen Christ, in the fullness of both deity and humanity, now stands totally sovereign over the universe. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In one sense, think of Christ's humanity as exalted to this position. Think about what it says about our worth and our value as fellow human beings. No wonder Christ came to earth to save us. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised King David something very special. God said this to King David, I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. How could God have accomplished that? I wonder what went through David's mind when God said, I'm going to establish your throne forever. I wonder how David tried to figure that out, or if he just went by faith, knowing that God can do it as big as his promise was. Please understand, that covenant vow that God made to David centuries early was fulfilled in the risen descendant of David, Jesus Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Truly, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Come down off that cross? No. Christ has done something far, far greater, far, far more glorious and needful. Having come out of that grave and having defeated death, declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the grave. So can you begin to see the implications of all of this for you and for I? We spend so much time and worry and effort seeking to proclaim, to prolong our lives. It's not necessarily bad, but just think about it. Think about what's going on in our minds and our hearts and our motivations. We put so much time and effort and worry in seeking to proclaim our life. But I wonder if part of the reason why we spend so much effort is because we fear that the grave really is the end. That there's nothing beyond. No life. No existence. I wonder if this fear of death being the end of all existence is part of what lies behind the increasing popularity of having one's ashes scattered. If there is no life beyond the grave, if the grave is truly the end of ourselves, then perhaps if my ashes are scattered, let's say over a beautiful mountainside, then perhaps a part of me will become a part of something that continues. You see, scattering of ashes is from pagan religions. It's for people that have no hope of the resurrection. It's a desperate attempt, amongst other things, to become a part of something that might last. So even the popularity of scattering ashes can point to the fact that we possess a deeply embedded desire to continue. And it's exactly at this point of our deepest yearning not to die. It's exactly at this point of our dread of no longer existing that the incredibly good news of Easter comes to us. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the grave. Christ conquered the grave. Christ defeated death. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. Christ stands absolutely sovereign over all things, including the grave. Oh, won't you repent of your sin and rebellion and place your trust in the risen Christ? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall yet live. And everyone who lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe? Let's pray. Oh Lord, in a world of illness, disease, bodies falling apart, decay, in a world of death, there is nothing more glorious than the Easter announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. O Lord, give us the faith to believe. Minister to our doubts. Erase our doubts. O Lord God, open our eyes so that we can see that this is truth. Christ's defeat of death, Christ's resurrection from the grave, help us to see and believe this really did occur 2,000 years ago. And Lord, grant us the faith to be able to reach out and embrace Christ by faith, that we too might be raised from the grave. Lord God, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Thank you for such an incredible grace and love and mercy in the death and resurrection of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.